Jesus turns to his disciples and he says in verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Kings and prophets wanted to see the first coming of the Messiah. And Jesus here points out the great advantage that the disciples have in being alive at the time that the Messiah first came to earth. Now, I can't imagine what that would be like to watch Jesus in his Galilean ministry and while he was up in Capernaum there. I'm sure I would have been one of the guys following him around like a little puppy dog. It's exciting to think about. I do contemplate that because I'm conscious of the millennial reign of Christ that's yet to come. There is a day on the horizon when the Lord's going to take the church out of here. There'll be 7 years of hard tribulation that Israel will go through. That's why it's called Jacob's trouble. And of course, those that have rejected Christ to that point among the Gentiles. But then the Lord will return and establish his throne on David's throne from Jerusalem for a 1,000-year millennial reign. And that excites me. I do think about that sometimes. But here, Jesus says that the prophets and the kings desired to see and hear the things that they were seeing and hearing, but they didn't have the opportunity to do so. So these disciples were privileged among the privileged. Keep your place there in Luke chapter 10, and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to come right back, but I just want to point out a couple of verses to you here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. I'm going to read those to you. That's got to be my all-time favorite sound, hearing all those Bible pages turning. Verse 16, 2 Peter 1. We, this is Peter speaking now as he writes his epistle. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Just think about that for a moment. How privileged. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Now you remember we just read about that in Luke's Gospel where they were there. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up to the mount and Jesus was transfigured before them. And here was Moses and Elijah. And while Peter's trying to figure out what to do, maybe we should make some tabernacles here. Maybe we should make some booths here and one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. It's good for us to be here. The Lord speaks from the cloud and he says, "This is my Son." Peter's telling about that. He was an eyewitness. Verse 18. Notice verse 18 here. "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Isn't that cool? I love studying the prophets. We've been through Isaiah together. We've been through Jeremiah together and Ezekiel. And now Tuesday night we're just finishing up Daniel. I love studying prophecy because God knows the end from the beginning. I want to know the end from the beginning because God revealed it to us. We can know the ending. That's why we can have such confidence today as we pick up the newspaper or turn on your television and listen to the news that's going on around the world, and you can still have confidence in the Lord because he told us the ending. He told us these things have to happen. Don't you find it interesting that in the day and age that we live, all eyes are on Babylon and Jerusalem? Babylon and Jerusalem. Isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible says this is a tale of two cities. Babylon shows up in Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod, And all the way through the Bible, Babylon is the anti-Christian, anti-Judaism, anti-Jewish, anti-Christ system. And then the Lord tells us, you want to know where we are in the scheme of things and the prophetic clock? Watch Israel. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. It says Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by armies. Oh, really? In the last days. Yeah. And now, every day in the news, it's Babylon and Jerusalem. Now, you might be saying, Babylon, well, I'm not hearing about Babylon. No, but you're hearing about Baghdad, which is about 60 miles north of Babylon. You're hearing about Iraq. You're hearing about nuclear exchanges. Isn't it great that we can have confidence? Look what Peter says here in verse 19. He says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Why would he say that? Well, because we have another piece of the puzzle. We have more pieces of the puzzle. He said, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I like that. And so now, as we get into Luke's gospel, picking up in verse 25 this morning, keep that in mind. The disciples were privileged. They saw things that kings and prophets wanted to see, but weren't able to. Now, as we get into verse 25, well, I'll tell you what, let's just dig in here. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, think about this. A teacher of the law. Who is this guy? He's a lawyer. Okay, this lawyer comes out of the crowd, and not only was he just a lawyer, but he was an expert in the law of Moses. He knew the law of Moses. He studied the law of Moses. And he asks the million-dollar question. He asks the question that if you haven't heard yet, you will be prepared with an answer. Okay? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the fact that he used the word kleron, which is a Greek word, the fact that he used that word when he says inherit eternal life, the fact that he uses that word in the Greek is proof that he'd studied the law of Moses and he knew that eternal life was an inheritance. It's an inheritance. It's not a wage. Okay? He knew that because he used the word. How do I inherit, he said, eternal life? Now, most people today believe that heaven or eternal life is something that you work for. It's something that you have to do something. What must I do to inherit? Well, if you had to work for it, that would make it a wage. Now, the Bible says that sin is a wage. All right? Are you with me? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the what? The gift of God is eternal life. Are you with me here? This guy's going by the law and he says, okay, what laws? Give me a set of laws that I can keep and get to heaven. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, and that Greek word is charis. So we get charisma or charismata. Charis, it's a grace gift. It means grace gift. Okay? The Bible clearly teaches the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's actually a divine gratuity. That's of God. That gift, and it's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, it says. Now, this guy's coming to Jesus, and he's saying, how do I inherit eternal life? Watch carefully now. In fact, you guys, if you've been around here any length of time, know one of my favorite verses is found in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. It's where Paul writes to the Galatian church, and he says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Think about that. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 29, when somebody comes out of the crowd and asks Jesus, what do we have to do the works of the Father? He says, the work of the Father is this, believe in the one the Father sent. Wow. That's not work. It is work. You know, it's hard to believe Jesus. I mean, the claims that Jesus made are not easy believism. You know, you look at the things he said and you might think, this guy's a nut. How can he say this? And that's what a lot of people did. Now, in response to the lawyer's question, take a look at this. Jesus refers the man back to the written word. What does he say? Verse 26, what's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Now, he takes this lawyer and he says, you know, you're an expert in the law. What do you think? In the case of the writings of the law, how do you read it? But I want you to keep in mind the lawyer's motive here, okay? The text tells us, in verse 25, the text tells us that his motivation was to test Jesus. He's testing him. Now, in the King James, if you're reading a King James this morning, it says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, okay? So, what's his motivation? Albert Barnes, in his commentary, suggests that this man feigned a desire to be instructed. He was just faking it. He was faking being instructed. But he did it to perplex him. He did it to trip him up. Now, if possible, to even contradict some maxims of the law. Something, want to get him to contradict something that Moses said. Now, others contest that this man was simply putting Jesus' wisdom to the test. Either way, I want you to understand something. The Lord knew his heart. I don't have to know this guy's heart. I don't have to make a decision one way or another. What's this guy trying to do? Jesus knew his heart. That's what matters. He knew his heart and he saw his need for this example of true love toward others. So watch how he answers this. What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Now, first of all, let me just take an inventory here. Anybody think they're doing that right now in their life? Okay, good. Good. Because if that's what you have to do to get to heaven, we are in serious trouble, my friends. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's a clincher. That'll sew it up. No, none of us are going. Right? None of us. None of us. But this lawyer says that's what's said. Now look what Jesus says. He says, you've answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Now, first of all, note that Jesus doesn't always answer a question directly. Sometimes he answers a question with a question and makes the person dig. Why? Well, you know, when I look at this, I'm going, the question is going to make him dig deeper in order to develop his faith. And so he asks him, what does it say? What is it written? What do you think? He answers a question with a question. In this case, he takes the lawyer deeper by telling a parable that strikes at the heart of the Jew. Okay? He tells him this, do this and you'll live. As far as the lawyer's catechism went, okay, as far as the lawyer's, you know, laws went and his understanding of the laws went, he was correct in his response, but apparently Jesus saw a deeper need to get this information from his head to his heart. You've heard me say there's about 6 or 8 inches from heaven and hell. The guy's got the information here, but he's got to get it from here to here. You know, it's okay, you can say that. Jesus said, go ahead and do that and you'll do well. You ever noticed how the impossibility of doing the impossible eats at your heart? And I'm looking at how it got to this lawyer. The impossibility of doing the impossible eats at the heart of this lawyer to the point that he doesn't want to leave this alone. He doesn't want to leave it here. To walk away at this point and try to earn his way to heaven by keeping these two commandments would be like listening to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and then say, okay, I'll do that. You know, Jesus told that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, so that we would see we can't get there. You can't get there from here. That was Jesus' response when he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say, if you've been angry with your brother, you've already murdered somebody. You mean I'm a murderer, Lord? Yeah. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you so much as lusted after someone in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So this guy's going, you know, that'd be like listening to Matthew 5 through 7, walk away, say, okay, I'll do that. This lawyer was smart enough to know that if Adam and Eve couldn't keep one simple instruction, he was surely not capable of keeping two difficult commands such as these. Let's read them again just so you're sure. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody want to trust in that to get to heaven? Good for you. Don't do it. The lawyer wants proof of his righteousness. Look what he says. But he wanted to justify himself. I understand. I wouldn't want to try to get to heaven on that either. He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Where did that come from? Out of all those things that Jesus asked him to do, well, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love, Lord? Who do I have to love? You know, the reality of this is we get to love our neighbors. We don't have to. It's like going to church. We get to. We don't have to. It's like, you know, loving Jesus. We get to. Keeping the commands. We get to. We don't have to. Now, Jesus tells a parable here that brings out the deepest, darkest secrets of a Jewish person's heart. I want to concerning Samaritans. We just saw in the words that came from the mouth of James and John in our study last week. Just turn back one page there. Chapter 9, verse 51. We saw out of the mouth of James and John in our study last week. Listen to this. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Where are they going? Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. See, the regions that we're looking at are Galilee and Samaria and Judea. And so in order to go from Galilee to Judea, you went through Samaria. Now, a lot of Jews wouldn't do that. A lot of Jews would go from Galilee, they'd cross over the Jordan, and they'd come down on the east side of the Jordan River, and then they'd come back into Judea, because they wouldn't even want the dirt from Samaria on their shoes. Okay? I mean, that's how they felt about Samaritans. But listen to this. It says, they went to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, why wouldn't they welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem? Because Samaritans had a whole different perspective of where to worship and how to worship. And when somebody was going to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, they were upset with that. There's this bitter, bitter rivalry going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. They wouldn't eat together. They wouldn't talk with each other. You remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus asked for a drink and she says, how come you're asking me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman and you're asking me for a drink? You know, Jews don't do that. So I'm trying to paint a portrait here for you before we go into this parable so you understand what's going on. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? You know, I mean, this is nationalism. This is patriotism here. This is like, Lord, they wouldn't let us stay in their house. They wouldn't give us hospitality. Should we kill them? Should we call fire down from heaven? Fortunately, verse 55 says, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. In another gospel, he turns to them and says, you don't know what spirit you're of, talking like that. And then they went to another village. But now, Jesus, These guys wanted to call fire down from heaven on the Samaritans because they wouldn't extend hospitality to them. And it would do us good to understand something about the origin of the Samaritans in order to understand the hostility that these Jews have toward them. I'm just going to run down it for you. The Samaritans were a race of what the Jews considered as half-breeds. And here's why. They came about through the Assyrian captivity. It took place about 722 BC. When Assyria overran the northern kingdom called Israel, much of the population was deported and other nationalities resettled in Israel. The reason they would do that when they would take over a country is they take some of the people from here and they deport them, like to Assyria, or when the Babylonians came in, they took them to Babylon, so on and so forth. Then they take other nations that they conquered and put them in that land. And what that would do is assure these rulers that had just conquered that all these people that were in the land would obey, would follow rules, you know, because their kids or their parents or whoever was taken off captive, and if there was any uprisings, they would just kill the hostages, so to speak. Okay? So they were ensuring that they were going to... Well, what happened, as they resettled in Israel, Sargon claimed in the Assyrian annals that he carried away 27,290 from Samaria. Okay? That was Israel's capital. And then, and I quote, "The city I rebuilt," this is from the annals of the Assyrian annals, Sargon says, "and the city I rebuilt, I made it greater than it was before. People of the lands which I conquered, I settled therein, and the new inhabitants worshiped their own gods. The result was a syncretistic religion and a polluted race." So the Jews were mad at the Samaritans because they were worshiping false gods. They'd brought idolatry in. They'd married their women. They'd given birth to this whole, what they considered a half-breed race. Now, let's take a look at the parable. The parable. Remember, the question is, who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," now I want you to think about this, "but a Samaritan, as he traveled," you know what they're thinking? If you want to understand how this parable is adding insult to injury, you could consider this. Consider that the hero in the story was a Samaritan. What if the story this morning was about the good Mormon? Would you get it? You understand what I'm saying? What if it was the good Taliban? Huh? Would you understand? How about if it was the good Jehovah Witness? Or the good liberal Democrat? Or better be careful, the good conservative Republican. You understand what I'm saying? Whatever, put whoever in there you have this bitterness toward, this anger toward. How about the good pro-abortionist? Think about it. Jesus says, "Then, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." Now, do you understand? I think in Israel today, if I was going to tell this parable, and I don't like, you know, tampering with God's word or anything, but if I wanted an Israeli to understand this, I might say the good Palestinian. You understand that? What I'm talking about here? Jesus says, "The Samaritan, as he traveled, he came, and he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 silver coins, and he gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said. 'And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Jesus, what a setup. Jesus set this lawyer up. He set him up. And notice this: the lawyer won't even say, the Samaritan. Look what he says. Look how he answers. The expert in the law replied, this, you know, you can understand this is coming from a lawyer. The one who had mercy on him. He won't even call him a Samaritan. He won't even say the word. You know. I'm going to say the S word, you know. Samaritan. I'm not going to say that. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Is that incredible? See, if I told that story today and I said the good Palestinian in place of the good Samaritan, that would have about the same impact in this story that this story had on those that were standing nearby. But the bottom line in the parable, what Jesus is trying to get across is, I want you to go study mercy. Back in Matthew, on the sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he starts telling about loving your neighbor, loving your enemy, he says, love your enemy. You've heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. No, he says, I'm telling you, love your enemies. How do we do that, Lord? How do we do that? I look at this and the Lord is telling these people, go study mercy. Learn how to be merciful. It doesn't matter if that person is a Republican or a Democrat. It doesn't matter if that person is a Palestinian. It doesn't matter if that person is Jewish. It doesn't matter what nationality they are. Jesus says the fact of the matter is he's a human being and he's down. You ever notice how some Christians come on the scene like police officers? You know, you broke the law. Who broke the law here? I think we should be coming on the scene like paramedics. How does a paramedic come on the scene as opposed to a police officer? He says, somebody's down. Somebody's down. They're bleeding. You know, I need to stop the bleeding. I need to take the vitals. I need to do something here. Now, as Jesus is discussing these things with these people, let's move on here. Verse 38, he says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. I want you to make a note of that. If you're one that highlights in your Bible or underlines, whatever. Look at verse 40. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. I think this is an example of Jesus' word being choked off by the cares of the world. Remember that parable we went through? The parable of the sower and the seed? And there was different kinds of soils, and some seed fell in good ground and it produced fruit and others. Well, the seed that fell among the weeds, Jesus said, there's two things that are going to choke off my word. One is the deceitfulness of riches. The other one is the cares of the world. I think this is a great example of Jesus' words being choked off by the cares of the world. As we go on here, you're going to see Jesus telling Martha that she needs to keep the main thing the main thing. Again, verse 40. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and she asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. You ever felt like that? Who hasn't felt like that? All of us have felt like that at some point or another. What are you doing sloughing off? Come on. Give me a hand here. I remember the first guy that shared the gospel with me. My cousin John. He calls me up and he says, hey, I got a whole bunch of dirt I got to unload out of my truck. Want to come and help? I'm like, sure. So we went out to this field and he's got this pickup truck and he's got shovels, you know. And so we start shoveling dirt out of the back of his truck and emptying his truck out. And all of a sudden he goes in his cab and gets out his Bible and he starts reading stuff to me out of his Bible. And I'm unloading dirt out of the back of his truck. I'm like, I see how it is. I wasn't born yesterday. You know, I didn't fall off a turnip truck. The guy called me out there so I could shovel the dirt out of his truck. No, he wanted to share the Word of God with me, but I didn't see it that way. Tell her to help me. Jesus' response is recorded in verse 41. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. You ever notice how when Jesus says somebody's name twice, it's never good? Simon, Simon, you know, Martha, Martha. My mom just used to use my middle name. You know, she was upset with me. Jesus just says, Martha, Martha. The Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. This is critical that we catch this, you guys. It's the same thing in the last study that we were in. We were talking about somebody saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but first, let me go bury my father. But first, let me go say goodbye to my family. And what is Jesus saying? Is he being so cold and callous to say that you can't bury your dad? Is he being so cold and callous to say that, no, your family shouldn't mean anything to you, you just need to follow? No, he's saying, first things first. Let's get your priorities in order here. And he says, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Is Jesus saying the meal doesn't have to be prepared? Or, you know, no, he's not saying that at all. He's saying first things first. Have you noticed how the Lord always wants us to have our priorities in order? God wants us to have our priorities in order. Her problem was that she had things out of sequence. Not that it wasn't good to be... Now, she's heard Jesus' teachings before, because she wants to put into practice the service part of it. All right? And don't you and I? Sure, we do. We want to serve. Lord, I want to serve. But is that first? No. No, he said, my word is first. Her problem was she had it out of sequence. Her perspective was just out of order. Okay? Now, we need to realize that in all things, there's a divine order. Have you noticed that? There's a divine order in everything. When that order's twisted, nothing's right. Your whole life is out of whack. I remember one time, I don't know, maybe I shared this with you before, but I remember one time years ago when we first moved here, my priorities were out of whack. I love the Lord. He was first in my life, and well, He should be. And that should be your first priority as well. But my second priority was ministry. Now, that's great for a single guy. The only problem was I was married when I moved out here. And ministry was my second priority. And as time went on, my marriage started to suffer because of that. The Lord was first in my life, but my wife wasn't second. My ministry was second. And so my wife, being the smart woman that she is, called our pastor and said, we need to get together. We need to counsel. So one evening, I hear a knock at the door. I go to the door. Oh, hi, Pastor Phil. How are you? Good. I said, how can I help you? He said, I came over for counsel. I said, oh, well, you know, come on in. How can I help you? I'm thinking he wants my counsel. All right, so you guys already, you're way ahead of me. I don't even have to finish the story. No, I was furious. I was furious. I didn't want to hear anything that this guy had to say, because he was coming over to counsel me because my marriage was in trouble. I didn't want to hear a word he had to say. My wife sat down on the love seat. I sat on the couch. I was not in a very lovey mood. And Pastor Phil started out, he said, let's pray. And we prayed. And he just prayed that the Lord would envelop everything that was said, and, you know, so that the enemy couldn't get his fingers in it. And he got done praying and he looked at me and he said, Will, he says, I got to tell you, your priorities are out of order. And when he said that, it was no longer Pastor Phil talking to me. It was the Holy Spirit talking to me. I knew that. I mean, instantly. He said, your priorities are out of order. And I said, my priorities are out of order. And he started telling me that it's right to have God first in my life, but to have ministry before my wife was wrong, and then if I wasn't careful, I was going to lose my wife. He was right. The priority is important. It's kind of like the plug wires on your car. You think I'm joking? Here's a little experiment for you. Go out and pull the plug wires off your car before you leave here. Just put them on in any order you want to. Don't put them back the way they are now. Just put them in and try to drive home. All right? There's an order to things. There's a divine order to God's, that when it comes to your household, when it comes to Mary here, I mean, yeah, it's right. Hey, let's serve. Let's all serve the Lord. But let's not serve the Lord to the point where we become like the church in Ephesus that forgot our first love. We're not in love with Jesus anymore. Now we're in love with service. Or like we talked about in praise and worship this morning, it's not about worshiping Jesus, it's about worshiping worship. Be very careful. Now Jesus tells her this isn't going to be taken away. And then chapter 11 of Luke, and we sang a song about this morning too, that this is a prayer now in Luke chapter 11 about submission. The Apostle Paul, we've been studying this in youth group too, the Apostle Paul writes the church in Ephesus telling them that prayer is an important piece of the armor that every Christian must put on in order to be standing at the end of the battle. Now here the disciples ask Jesus to equip them with this armor. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Let's look at it. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, as I look at those different portions of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Actually, I don't believe this is the Lord's Prayer. I think the Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. I don't think this could be the Lord's Prayer because the Lord couldn't pray, forgive me for my sins, because the Lord never sinned. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you want to hear Jesus actually pray, John records Jesus' prayer in John 17, and it's incredible. But here he's teaching his disciples how to pray, so there is a need for forgiveness. But I want to tell you just a few things about prayer. First of all, the disciples don't say, teach us how to pray. They say, teach us to pray. You know, I don't think that I have to sit here this morning and go through the teaching you how to pray. I think you already know how to pray. If you don't, it's right here for you. I mean, you don't recite these words, but you pray in this manner. But the disciples are saying, teach us to pray. How many of us, if we were asked, hey, how's your prayer life? Oh, man, don't ask me that. Because no matter how much I'm praying, it's not near enough. You know? But here the disciples ask Jesus to equip them. I want you to know that prayer takes on the nature of the Spirit. See, we can do a lot after we pray, but we can't do anything until we pray. Prayer cannot be bound by time or location. That's why I'm saying when you pray, you're taking on the nature of God's Spirit when you pray. You can pray for a missionary in China. You don't have to get on a plane and go there and lay hands on them. You can pray for them right here. You can loft them in there. And they're powerful. It's powerful when you pray. It's not bound by time or location. We can pray for victories in Iraq, Afghanistan, around the world. We can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and by the way, we're commanded to in the Scriptures. We can pray for the salvation of a loved one. And I want you to know, if you're doing that, if you're praying for the salvation of a loved one, you're automatically praying according to the will of God, because He said that it's His desire that none perish, but that all come to repentance. So name them. Name them by name. You can pray for a friend or a total stranger. Now, Jesus doesn't hesitate to equip them with this weapon. He faithfully explains to them the meaning and the plan and the purpose of prayer. Look at it. He starts out by saying, Father. This is addressed to our commander-in-chief. Our Father in heaven, Almighty God, hallowed be your name. We come to the Lord to praise Him, to worship Him. Your kingdom come. You know what that says? My kingdom go. All right? If you can't say my kingdom go, don't say your kingdom come. Because there's this battle going on. You right? We need to say my kingdom go, your kingdom come. All right? So this is a prayer of submission. This is like saying your will. In fact, Matthew tells us, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, I want things to be run here just like they are in your throne room, Lord. So, I need the instruction. Forgive us our sins. Now here it says, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Matthew says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's scary. How'd you like to be forgiven the same way that you forgive? In most cases, that's a scary thought. Lord, teach me to forgive. And that's what he was telling this lawyer back in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. Literally, it means deliver us from the evil one. Don't let the enemy attack me straight on, Lord. And I don't know about you guys, but I want to keep the Lord right between me and the devil. You know, get up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm right behind you. You know, just show me where you want to go. Am I saying we have to fear the enemy? No. God has given us everything that we need to... Well, actually, the enemy we face is already defeated. The only weapon he's got is deception. If you buy into that, you're in trouble. That's why it's so important for us to know the Word of God. But even Michael, the archangel, when he stood toe-to-toe with Lucifer, said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, even angels don't slander other celestial beings. I understand demons are just fallen angels. I understand that Satan, and I want you to understand this too, Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. When I hear people say, boy, Satan is really on my case. No, probably not. You're not a big enough fish. Satan is probably busy with the campaign right now. Or, you know, if he's not in Washington, he's in Israel or, you know, behind. What I'm saying is he's just a fallen angel. He can't be everywhere at once. He doesn't know your thoughts. Don't get into all that. I know there's a lot of teachings out there that, but it's not biblical. You know, we hold up God's word. Now, then he said to them, I'm going to finish up here. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and he says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. You need to understand how important hospitality is in the Eastern culture. You guys that went to Israel with us saw that, how hospitable everybody is, and they always want to, here, you know, have a soda or have a cup of tea. Let me buy you a Coke. You know, even the shops where we went, let me buy you a Coke. You know, they're so hospitable. But he didn't have anything to set before him. And then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I'll tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. His persistence, his tenacity, his repetition, knocking on the door, hey. Notice he's not asking for himself. He's asking for his company. I got company. These people were traveling and they came to stay with me. He's not even asking for his own needs. He's interceding here. He's asking, he's praying for somebody else. And so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Well, that's just foolish. Nobody would do that. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, and pay close attention to what he wants to give away here, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's pretty incredible. Because Jesus is saying, ask and seek and knock when you pray. What are we supposed to be praying for? Are we supposed to be praying for the I, me, mines, the gimme, 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 No, first of all, this guy was coming. He was even asking for a friend. And the Lord says, be persistent in your petitions. Be persistent. in your intercessory prayer. This guy is persistent because he knows it's going to happen. He knows that God will always give us everything we need to bless others. Now, let me ask you a question. If a selfish man, this is a story about a selfish man here who doesn't want to get out of bed. If a selfish man can be persuaded by importunity like this, how much more will a loving God give His Spirit to those who ask Him? And that's what this is about. You know, the Bible says that heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is not food or drink. Here's this guy, and he's asking for food or drink. He's asking, Lord, you know, knocks on the guy's door, hey, help me out. Somebody came to my house, and I got to have these provisions. Give me 3 loaves of bread. No, can't do it. But the Bible tells us that it's not about food or drink, but that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That blows me away. What we need to walk through this life, what we need to be fully equipped to do that everything that God calls us to is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, how do you get that? You ask. You seek. You knock. Is that incredible? Let's pray. Father, we do ask. We do seek your face, Lord. We do knock today at the door of heaven, and by the name that you gave us, the name of your very Son, Jesus, we knock today, Lord, and we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that as we leave this place, we're fully equipped with everything that we need to meet the needs of those that visit us, those that we visit, those that we bump into. Lord, we know that we are your ambassadors. The Apostle Paul tells us that. We know that we're running a race. We know that this is an incredible battle that we face. And Lord, we want to be standing when it's over. And so we ask that you'd equip us with your Spirit and your Word. God, go before and behind us. Be the light that lights our path. Be the words that leave our mouths. Lord, we just thank you for watching over us this last week, caring for us as you have. All the things that you provide us, Father, we just glorify your name and we thank you. We praise you for our salvation and we look, Lord, we just want to be sensitive now as we leave this place. We want to look for the doors that you're going to open, the opportunities that you're going to give us to share the gospel with somebody who hasn't heard. Lord, help us to be sensitive. May your Spirit flow from us, just like Jesus said. We've come here this morning, and we've taken a drink like Jesus told us to, when we're thirsty, to come and drink of Him. And now, Lord, we trust that from our inmost being is going to flow rivers of living water. Have your way in us, Lord. Have your way through us. In Jesus' name, amen.